Well, it is great to see everybody here this morning. Our text is going to be out of 2 Timothy, so if you've got a bookmarker in your Bible, then place it there in 2 Timothy. We'll be spending most of our time in that short epistle to the young preacher. Now, as a preacher, it's important to think about what you're going to preach that day as far as who's in the assembly. It's important to think about, do you know, are there going to be visitors in the assembly that day? Is there something in particular that somebody needs to hear? Is there a request that's been made? And whoever requested, are they going to be there to hear that particular sermon? Now, there are other topics that just don't ever seem to have the right time to talk about. It's always inconvenient to talk about certain things. Now, they're necessary, but inconvenient. And death is one of those topics. There's never a really good time to talk about death. And with other things that you want to preach about, maybe you can delay it for a month or delay it for next year. And maybe a church just doesn't need to hear about it right now. But with death, it's either the most necessary and the most inconvenient thing that you could ever talk about. I could wait 6 months and somebody else would be grieving. I could wait a year and somebody else would be grieving. We could wait 2 years and somebody else would be grieving at that point. At any given time, there's somebody in our church family that's struggling with the subject of death. There's somebody facing death. There's somebody who is ill, or there's somebody who has a loved one who is ill. So I appreciate in the book of 2 Timothy the frankness with which Paul approaches the subject of death. He's thinking about his own death. He speaks as if it's the very next thing that's going to happen to him in life, as if he's finished everything else and the only thing left to do is to die for his Savior in the cause of the gospel. Death colors 2 Timothy. It is in every chapter. It is on every page of this short book. So as Paul is looking at the end of the road or the finish line to the race that he's run, what kind of things does he have to say about the subject of death? In other words, what does death teach us? In other New Testament letters, death is described as an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that it will be the last enemy that is defeated by Christ. It is seen in Romans 6 and in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 as being a natural consequence of sin. Now, in spite of those things, death still has a lot to teach us. Death is capable of being a very valuable source of lessons and as a powerful motivator for us to live right and put our priorities in the right order. So while nobody enjoys talking about death, and again, there might not ever be a convenient time for a preacher to ever approach the subject of death, especially when it comes to a very frank conversation about death, taking an honest look at it does teach us and it does shape us as God's people, maybe like no other subject can. It's admirable that Paul, even as he was feeling death right around the corner, was so willing to share his last thoughts on the subject with Timothy. He wanted to prepare Timothy for what life would be like without Paul there at his side. And he's always been there for Timothy. Anytime there's been a struggle, they've leaned on each other. Anytime Timothy's had a question, Paul was there to answer it. When Paul was lonely or when Timothy was lonely, the other one was not far behind in joining him wherever it was they were preaching the gospel. They spoke of each other with great love. Paul even considered Timothy to be like a son to him. And he often used the term, my beloved son, to refer to the young preacher. Now, when Paul was facing his death, he could have acted aloof, and some people do. He could have become distant or self-consumed as if it was all about him. He could have thrown a great pity party, but he didn't. And instead of making everything about himself, he made it about Jesus and about Timothy and preparing Timothy for the next stage of his own ministry, the post-Paul stage. And as Paul drew closer to the finish line of his race, he did not waver in his faith. Instead, he grew stronger in his faith, more resolved, more prepared to meet his Savior in judgment. So I want to look at 2 Timothy, and we will focus primarily on passages from 2 Timothy. What are some lessons that we learn about death? What are some things that Paul said on the subject in this one short letter that teach us to value life? That teach us the clarity that we need to approach all things from that Christ-like perspective. To teach us what we must do with our unfinished business in this life. To remind us that the Lord knows those who are His, and to not get discouraged by enemies or false Christians. And to teach us an appreciation for the fact that much of this life is heartache and suffering, and that we don't have to be here forever. So let's start with the subject of clarity then. The prospect of dying does help us define a lot of things. It gives us clarity about our identity and our accomplishments, first of all. Paul, for example, had a very well-defined sense of what he had accomplished in life, as he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That's not a man who has a lot of regrets in life, you can tell. That when he looks at what he has done, he knows exactly what his life amounted to. Now, the reason why he could do that, the reason why he had such a positive attitude about himself, his identity, who he was because he aligned himself with God's will. And when you align yourself with the will of God, that will never be a life full of disappointment. That will never be a life filled with regret. That will never be a life that you can look back on and feel like it was a waste of your time. I like the way that he defines himself early on in the book. He says here in chapter 1, for example, in verse 11, speaking of the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. He knew who he was. He knew what his purpose was in life. Now, it can be very difficult when you go through life not knowing what your purpose is. It can be very discouraging feeling like you're a square peg trying to fit into a round hole, or you haven't found some destiny for yourself yet. Find that destiny in Jesus Christ, in His service. And it doesn't matter what your career field is or what your other accomplishments are. I promise you that even a man whose trade is tent making can feel like he was someone who served God well. Even a man whose trade was tent making can feel like his life was not a waste, that his life had purpose to it. And the same goes with the other apostles as well. When you think about Peter and James and John, they were fishermen for a living. And that's a good trade. That's an honest trade. That is a hard day's work right there. But at the end of the day, all you've done is catch fish to feed people. And they're going to be hungry tomorrow, aren't they? And every day after that, they'll keep being hungry and you have to keep catching fish. And you have to fight it and fight it and fight it. But even a fisherman from Galilee can feel like his life was worth it. Or a tax collector who spent the first half of his life abusing people, taking from people, stealing from people. But then Matthew could truly feel like the rest of his life in the service of his Savior was worth something. You also have to find that purpose. And that can't be found in a career, and it can't be found in earthly accolades and accomplishments, and it can't just be found in family as well. Because even family, perhaps the greatest thing that we can find on planet Earth, the greatest of earthly relationships, even family, is not the same thing as picking up your cross and following after Jesus Christ daily. Even family doesn't get you to heaven. Even family doesn't fill every part of your soul the way that service to Christ does. So Paul knew exactly who he was in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Look at the words he's using. These are words, by the way, that the New Age mentor, the great public speakers of our age, you know, the people who they rent the hotel convention hall and they talk about finding your purpose in life and grabbing hold of it. These are the kinds of words that they use, right? But in a different context, they actually mean something. He saved us. Saved us from a life of futility and a life of sin and listlessness. He saved us and He called us to be called to something. We all want that in life, don't we? The sense that we're needed, the sense that we're wanted, the sense that somebody out there would look at us and say, "You, I need you in the service. I need you doing the work. I need you doing something to be called." And it's with a holy calling also, according to His own purpose. And it was a purpose that was from all eternity. Not that He specifically, individually called you to some kind of predestined plan for your life, but that He has called all of us to the predestined plan of the gospel. That there's room for everybody in His kingdom and there's a job for everybody to do. And death provides clarity for those things. Death teaches us to be clear and well-defined about what our life is and what our purpose is. But death also gives us clarity about the purpose and content of the gospel. Man's two greatest problems are his sins and the death that he faces. And every single one of us from the very beginning has had those two greatest problems. No earthly pursuit can satisfy our need to have those issues resolved. No earthly pursuit fixes sin. And no earthly pursuit can deal with death, at least forever. So it says in verses 9 and 10, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Now verse 10 of chapter 1, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel." In verse 9, He addresses salvation from sins. In verse 10, He addresses salvation from death. The gospel answers those two problems. And death and our appreciation of it helps to give clarity about those things. This, my friends, is at the very heart of the gospel. But death also reminds us of the unfinished business that we have in life. And by the way, that's where most of our great ghost stories come from, right? Because somebody forgot to pay his bills in life, or somebody forgot to tell a loved one that he truly loved her with all of his heart, and he left things unsaid. Or somebody died before he found out who won The Amazing Race season 37. He never got to find out who won the Super Bowl this year. And he put all of his money on it. And so we have all these ghost stories about unfinished business in life. And I think there's a reason for that, right? Because all of us fear the prospect of unfinished business. So when we craft these silly ghost stories to scare ourselves at night, it shouldn't surprise us that most of those stories have to do with the unfinished business of life. But death should serve as a powerful reminder to do everything that we can in this life so that we don't leave the next generation unprepared for the coming challenges. Paul might have seen Timothy as the business that he had to finish in this life. Now, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he doesn't mince words when he describes the challenge that Timothy is going to face. He says in verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." He's honest with Timothy. Now, unlike a lot of people on their deathbed who maybe want to kind of smooth things out a little bit, "It'll be okay. Don't worry." There's none of that from Timothy or from Paul. Now, in an eternal sense, Paul certainly would have said, "Don't worry, it will be okay." But in an earthly sense, he says, "Listen, Timothy, in the last days, difficult times are going to come. And you're going to find yourself in the minority. And you're going to find yourself surrounded by these kinds of people. Men who will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful and arrogant and revilers, disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy. And you're going to find yourself surrounded by people like this. Don't go into the future unprepared for its challenges. So to combat the many challenges, Paul left Timothy almost like a grocery store list in 2 Timothy of things that he needed to keep in mind that will prepare him for the future, that will leave him ready to face those challenges. For example, he reminds him to stay true to sound words in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words, he says, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to us. Timothy also needs to depend on grace in chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He needs to remember Jesus in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. He needed to work hard at his studies. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the words of truth. He needs to flee from sin. Verse 22, flee from youthful lusts, he says, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He needs to make it a priority to share the gospel with others and to not be somebody who simply internalizes the message, but shares it as well. Chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And perhaps more than anything else, this is what gives us a positive outlook on the future. Paul says difficult times will come. But I think nothing makes us more optimistic about the future of the kingdom than to see it propagated, to see it shared, to see people changed and hearts changed and souls saved. That'll help us to be optimistic, won't it? When we see Bible studies happening and people receiving the gospel with an open heart and an open mind. When this baptistry gets used on a regular basis and the church is growing in its faith and its numbers, that helps us to be optimistic. So I wonder, how many years do you have left? Of course, you don't know the answer to that. Could be 1 year or 50 years. Maybe somebody in here will live to be over 100. That happens every now and then, doesn't it? Maybe you don't have any years left. And today is the day. So what unfinished business do you have that you've been kicking the can down the road, ignoring it? I'll deal with it later. I'll take care of it when I retire. I'll take care of it during summer vacation. Well, my friends, summer vacation is over. And now you're busy with school again. So I guess you just have to wait till next summer, right? Time to get the work done, my friends. But death also teaches us an appreciation for the fact that much of life is suffering and hardship. And I don't mean to be a downer about that, but that just is what it is. I think one of the problems that we have in the 21st century, in this great age of refrigerators and technology and air conditioning and healthcare, one of our problems, though, in the midst of all of those great advances, is that the great advances, I think, have blinded us to the fact that for most of human history, most of humanity has had a life of suffering. Think about that. For most of human history, most of humanity has suffered for the greater part of their lives. Life is suffering. And maybe you can slap the proverbial Band-Aid on it and have a comfortable home with air conditioning, and you can take medications that alleviate some of the suffering of this life, and we can have the distractions of television and that sort of thing. But really, at the end of it all, this is a life of suffering. And God didn't ignore that. In Genesis chapter 3, when he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, he warned them, things are going to start hurting now. Things that didn't hurt before, Things that weren't a challenge before, things that were easy in the Garden of Eden, are going to get a whole lot harder for you the moment that you walk out of this garden. Things are about to get hard for you. And difficulty is what will define your physical lives from this point forward. Now notice some things that Paul has to say here to Timothy on this point. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, I know we've already read this, but for the sake of this point, reread it. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that that was the highest reason for suffering. Because blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. When they cast insults at you wrongly. That is a blessed condition. In chapter 1 and verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, but you followed my teaching, he says, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, and perseverance. But he says in verse 11 that you also followed my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Death reminds us that there is great suffering in this life. Even if it's not happening to you right now, it's happening to a billion other people on planet Earth. And we're either going to ignore it and continue being distracted by TV, or we can preach the gospel to people who are suffering. And we can preach the gospel to them and give them the good news that this is not all there is that we have to look forward to. Death reminds us that the Lord knows those who are His. And this phrase comes from verse 19 of chapter 2 in 2 Timothy. Nevertheless, he says, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So we do meet a lot of enemies in this life. We're also disappointed by our friends at times. It can be difficult to trust people who have abandoned us, the way that John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas at one point in their missionary journeys. But just as surely as death, there will also be a judgment at the end of all things. And God knows those who are His. We don't have to worry about the judgment day. I think sometimes, deep down inside, maybe we do. Like, God, you did catch that, right? You heard what he said to me, didn't you, God? God, please tell me that you saw what he did. And maybe we're a little bit worried that somebody's going to, like, slip into heaven by accident. We don't have to worry about that. Yes, there are hypocrites in this life, and they can get away with it for a while, can't they? But they won't get away with it forever. And the Lord knows those who are His. He knows the genuine Christians from the fakers. He knows people whose hearts are right, and He knows the hypocrites also. He knows who are His friends and who are His enemies. We don't have to worry about that. Death is the ever-present reminder that we only have one life to live, and afterward, we will face our Maker and our Judge. And the decision is up to each and every one of us of what kind of vessel we will be. A vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor, as he says in chapter 2 and verse 20. In a large house, he says, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Think about that. It's your choice of what kind of vessel you're going to be, what kind of tool you're going to be in God's household. There's a reason why we keep the nice china in that place front and center in our dining room, you know, behind glass. There's a reason why we dust it so carefully, because it's special to us. It's valuable to us. There's a reason why in a home fire there might be one or two objects that on our way out the door, not that we should ever go back into the house to collect something, right? On our way out the door, there are a few items that we might grab on our way out. Whether it's that family heirloom or the photo album or our cell phone, maybe, because that's where most of us keep our photo album now. But there are vessels of honor in every house, and there are vessels of dishonor. I don't get the doggy doo-doo shovel in a house fire. I'm not running back into the house to grab that shovel, right? I'm not going to run back into the house. You know how in our pantry, everybody has this. You're lying if you don't have this. Everybody has in their pantry that plastic grocery store bag filled with 1,000 other grocery store bags. Everybody has that, okay? You don't run back into a burning house to grab your grocery store bag full of grocery store bags. Nobody grabs that. Nobody saves that. It's your choice what kind of vessel or tool you're going to be. It's up to you. You have one life to decide. It's hard to ignore how frequently Paul brings up examples of this in his letter. We don't have time to read all of them, but when you read in all of these passages, Paul brings up friends who have abandoned him, people who have disappointed him, enemies of the cross of Christ who have set themselves not only against Paul, but against Jesus himself. He calls people by name even, people who have hurt him in the past. Certainly, when Paul looked around at the kind of people that he had in his life, he had a long list of people who were either his enemies or who had abandoned him at some point. In summing up this problem, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 16, "At my first defense, nobody supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." What an attitude to have. But the Lord knows those who are His. And we'll end on this point. Death teaches us to have resolve. It teaches us not to give up just as we get close to the finish line. And the last few steps can sometimes be the hardest. Now, the reason why I put a line up here on a football field is because, having watched at least a few football games in my time, if the Oregon Ducks are playing, I'll watch. You can march down the field and eat up yardage 10 yards at a time, maybe 20 yards at a time, big chunks of yardage, big receptions downfield, long runs, right? Now, that's easy enough to do, I suppose, if you've got a capable offense. But how many times have you watched a football game where you've marched 99 yards down the field? And you get to that last yard, maybe that last inch before a touchdown. And that's the hardest one. That goal line stand, fourth and goal, down by six. That last inch is the hardest inch to get across. Anybody who's run a marathon or a half marathon, or your very first 5K, it's that last couple of steps, the last 100 yards or so, when you're tested and pushed to the limit. But that's when you can't give up. Don't give up at the last yard. Don't give up when you're so close. And look at the way that Paul describes it here. In chapter 4 and verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He knows that this is the end. He knows that there's not much farther in this race, which is why he goes on to say in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Why give up now? And I have known a few in my life who, as they reach death, as they are just a few steps from the finish line, they waver. They fumble the ball. They sit down on the side of the marathon course and they don't want to go a step further. Maybe you get to the end of life and you start doubting the things that you've always believed. You start wondering, well, was I right about something? Was I wrong about something? Did I get it all right? You start to worry more about yourself than about the great grace of Jesus Christ. And it's grace that carries us over the finish line, isn't it? Because if you're thinking that you're going to get over the finish line because you did everything right or you did everything wrong, if you think that it's your own merit and your own power that's going to get you across that finish line, you are so wrong about that. Go back to chapter 1 and remind yourself what he said in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. Now, do you have something to do with that? Of course you do. Which is why Paul said, I have fought and I have raced and I have kept. And if Paul didn't fight, and if Paul did not race, and if Paul did not keep, he would not have been saved. But it wasn't Paul's goodness, self-derived, that got him across the finish line. Paul knew that it was grace and a wave of mercy and love from Jesus Christ that carried him to the end of his course. We must depend on that and not lose heart. We can grow so faint, can't we? So weary as we come to the end of the road. We can't do that. And all the way, every step from beginning to end, you have Jesus Christ saying, pleading with you, I'll take the heavy burden and I'll give you the light load. Come to me then, he says. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Death might come today for you. Death might come 100 years from now. Who knows? But God. But whether it comes today or tomorrow or any other day in the future for you, rest assured, you have a home in heaven waiting for you if you will only put Christ first in all things. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.